I'm going to read from Psalm 119. Magnus has already given a little bit of an introduction to this, pointing out that the psalm is divided into a number of stanzas, and each stanza's got eight verses. And the one we're going to read this evening is the third stanza, and it's entitled Gimel. And the stanzas are all headed with Hebrew letters in the alphabetical order of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first one was Aleph, and then there was Beth, and today we're going to look at Gimel. So if we could have the reading on the screen. Yes, good. Verse 17 we're starting from. That makes sense, doesn't it? 2:8, so 16. This one's 17, that says. Do good to your servant, and I will live, and I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Who wrote this psalm? We sometimes casually refer to the Psalms of David as if they're all written by David, but actually nobody knows who wrote this one. There's no superscription at the top of it to say who wrote it. And we don't know when it was written either. We do know that scholars think that the Psalms were probably written over a period of about 500 years, from maybe around about 1000 BC to 500 BC. And this psalm could have been written any time during that period. You've got to look at the content and see if there's any hint there as to when a psalm might have been written. For example, if people say that they long to go to the temple of the Lord, then it's a fair bet that it wasn't David that wrote that, because there wasn't the temple when David was alive. So those are the kind of clues we're looking for. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. What the writer is actually saying here is that if God is good to him, then he will obey God's word. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It could mean two things, I suppose. It could mean that God being good to him will give him the motive to obey God's word. But it could also mean that God being good to him will enable him to obey God's word. Christian theology teaches us that God's grace comes before our obedience. It's not that our obedience wins God's grace. God's grace comes before our obedience. And that's what the psalmist seems to recognize, that if God is good to him, then he will obey God's word. Calls himself God's servant, implying that he's committed to doing God's will, committed to obeying God's word. What is God's word? Now again, we can slip into a casual mistake here, because we tend to use that to mean the Bible. But he doesn't mean the Bible, because there wasn't a Bible. So what is he talking about? We've got this collection of 66 books, which the early church decided was a reliable collection of Scripture, what they called a canon. And a canon is the Greek for a measuring rod. So this is a canon because it's a collection of books that you can compare all other books by. It's a canon, a measuring stick. That's what the Bible is for us. Other writings that you might read nowadays, contemporary books, you might say, well, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they're good and they're helpful for us to read. But the early church decided that this was the definitive collection, the Bible. But this writer didn't have the Bible. So what body of Scripture existed when this psalm was written? Well, that depends when it was written. I've just said it could have been written any time between 1000 and 500 BC, and there would have been different amounts of Scripture probably available to him during that time. If this psalm was written when the priestly code had already been completed, that's what we call Leviticus and collections of laws like that, then he's talking about rules like you must not mix linen and wool in your clothing. Rules that we don't take any notice of nowadays. But this writer probably did take those rules very seriously. But of course, Leviticus also contains the rule, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus picked out as one of the two greatest commandments. And of course, we do take that commandment very seriously. The Hebrew translated word is dabar, and that means something spoken. And it often means something said to Moses or to one of the prophets so that it could be communicated to one of God's people. And that's what this writer is saying. He is prepared to obey God's word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. We often pray this, don't we? Sometimes pray this before we preach a sermon. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word. The psalmist here is talking about law, the law. It's actually the word mishpat. And that's an interesting word. It refers to God expressing his mind about what is right and wrong. So that would include the Ten Commandments, which the writer is obviously familiar with. But it means a lot more than that. It's not just the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the Jews referred to the whole of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as the law. Using a different word for law, Torah, the Torah. And the Jewish people referred to the scriptures the way they organized them. It's much the same as our Old Testament, but they organized it in a different way. The law, Torah, the prophets, and the writings, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, and they abbreviated that by taking the capital letters of Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim to make a little word that reminds them of it, Tanakh. And the writer is praying that God will open his eyes to see wonderful things in the law. That's an important principle. We shouldn't expect to simply be able to open up the pages of God's word and read it using our own intellect. We need to pray, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When we learn from him, our eyes are opened, and we understand the truth. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. When I was converted, when I became a Christian, when I was 18, a long, long time ago, but I can dimly remember it, I do remember the occasion. It was a Thursday evening when I actually prayed a prayer of commitment to God and asked Christ to come into my life. And I said to the person who'd led the meeting, I said, I've done it. I've done it. I've become a Christian. And he said, what should I do now? And he said, well, if I were you, I'd read the Bible. And I said, well, which bit? And he said, well, read John's Gospel. So I went to my room and opened the Bible and read John's Gospel. It doesn't take that long, actually, to read it. And when I read it, it leapt from the pages, because the Holy Spirit had come into my heart and my mind. And whereas before I might have struggled to get through it, and it wouldn't have meant much to me, with the Holy Spirit's help, it came to life. And I was happy to read right through to the end, and said to him in the morning, I said, look, I've read that. What should I read next? And open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth, he says. Do not hide your commands from me. I am a stranger on earth. The writer must have realized that he was different from the people around him, the people who lived around him, because of his relationship with God. It made him different. And we see that thought in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You're not literally a foreigner, but you're sort of different. You're kind of alienated from the people around you. And Hebrews, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're foreigners. Now, we may be friendly, of course, to people who are not yet Christians, even loving them if they're family or friends. But we know that we're different. They don't share what is most important to us. So we are strangers. We are foreigners. Verse 19, the second half. Do not hide your commands from me. Here's another word, miswa. That's a word for God's commands. It emphasizes doing what we're told. And here, again, the writer is asking God to help him in using his word. Don't hide your commands from me. And there might be a natural tendency for us to forget some of the commandments. And in fact, Paul says, I wouldn't have realized what it meant to covet unless the commandment had said, do not covet. He wouldn't have dawned on him that that was wrong. And it's easy to forget. It's easy to neglect God's commandments. So no wonder the psalmist says, do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws, Mishpat, at all times. Mishpat, the expression of God's mind or judgment. And the writer says he's consumed with longing for God's laws. Can we echo that? How much do we value our Bibles? Do we look forward to having a quiet time with God, reading the Bible and praying? Do we miss it if we don't get the opportunity? I remember once, this is a while ago now, I remember a soldier, a Christian soldier, describing how he was in a barracks with some other soldiers, and when he settled down for the first time with his mates, he got his Bible out, and he sat on his bed, and he got his Bible out to read it. And he got some barracking, I suppose that's a good pun, isn't it? And people even threw their boots at him because they wanted to deter him from doing that. But he stuck to his guns and he carried on. And in the end, he earned their respect and they stopped being nasty to him so much. He was determined to spend that time alone. Not alone really, but in spirit he was alone, determined to spend that time reading God's word, consumed with longing for God's laws. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. And the writer must have had a similar experience, I suppose, to that soldier that told me about what his experience was in the barracks. That these people had opposed the writer. They were arrogant, they were accursed, and they strayed from his commands. These must be people who knew God's commands but chose to ignore them. Remove from me their scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Perhaps, like the soldier in the story, perhaps this writer would, in the end, win the respect of his opponents, and they would stop persecuting him. That's what he's praying for. Remove from me their scorn and contempt. He feels he's kept his side of the deal, for I keep your statutes. And so he expects God to keep his side of the deal and protect him and to look after him. He's kept his side of the deal. He keeps God's statutes. Here the word edoth is statutes. And that word means to bear witness. In his statutes, God has borne witness to his own nature. And by keeping those statutes, we bear witness to him. The writer faithfully bore witness for God in the face of opposition. Just like the soldier in my story. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. If we take at face value what the writer says here, he's saying that rulers sit together and slander him. So he must have been a person of some standing in the community. Doesn't necessarily mean he's a king, but he's in the government, let's say, and he finds that some of his fellow rulers are slandering him. He's having a hard time with them. And I can't help comparing this with the House of Commons over the past few days, where Theresa May's had a hard time of it with fellow rulers of the nation, members of Parliament, being unkind to her and slandering her and trying to undermine what she's doing. But this writer says, though this is happening to me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Now, I know that Theresa May is a regular churchgoer. You may not agree with her politics. I'm not sure that I would either. But I do believe she has a genuine Christian faith. We've seen her going to church every Sunday, and it's often photographs in the paper, etc. And I like to think that she would meditate on God's decrees, that she would be trying her best to find out what God wants her to do. That doesn't mean she won't make any mistakes. No, I don't think so. But I think she's honestly trying to. And so I do see that as a bit of a parallel here. The word decrees, when it says that he meditates on God's decrees, the word for decrees is hok, which comes from the word to engrave. And that's significant, isn't it? Because, of course, there's the idea that the Ten Commandments were engraved on stone, and therefore they were kept through the centuries. And that word, hok, reminds us of that. Decrees. The idea of permanence. The idea that those decrees will not be altered. Now, as I said earlier on, there's some of the laws in the book of Leviticus about mixing linen and wool and stuff we tend to disregard now. But there are certain laws that are hok, that are engraved, that we wouldn't try to alter. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. The writer doesn't grudgingly obey God's word. It's not as if he's kind of having to be dragged there to kind of read the Bible and go to the synagogue or go to the temple. It's his delight. And really, that should be what we think as well, shouldn't it? We should echo that we should be only too pleased to have the opportunity to read God's word, to hear God's word, to listen to God's word being expounded. They are my counselors. When we need someone to show us the way like a counselor, then God will do so through his word. Would the group like to come and get ready to sing the last hymn? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have got the great privilege of having this tremendous collection of 66 books that we can actually carry about with us and read it whenever we want to. We want to thank you for that great privilege, Lord, and we pray that you will help us to understand it and to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.